Okay, well, I guess we're going to go ahead and begin. This marks our first session on the book of Zechariah. We're going to have three of these. We're slated to get through the first four chapters today. We'll see how that goes. I'm just going to begin with an introduction of the book. I don't want to spend too long on it, but I do want to make sure we have context for the book. We've got people here of varying degrees of understanding and knowledge, and if we get a good base, at least, we'll at least have some idea of what's going on in the context in which Zechariah is prophesying. And after we do that, then we'll just jump right into the text. So, by way of introduction, let's introduce the man. Of course, the man who wrote the book is named Zechariah. This was a very common name among the Hebrews. It's mentioned at least 44 times in the Bible, and at least 27 to 30 of those are distinct individuals, depending upon how you put them together. Does anyone know what the name Zechariah means? God has remembered, or whom God remembers. That's very apropos for the book. I don't know that the name of the prophet is always significant, but it certainly is here, because one of Zechariah's messages is going to be to a people who are in very low places right now. God has not forgotten you. I have not forgotten you. I have wonderful plans for you, though things are very low for you right now. Concerning his ancestry, he tells us at the beginning of his book, chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Over in Ezra 5:1 and in Ezra 6:14, he's just called the son of Iddo. So he's called the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and Zechariah. And Ezra, he just called the son of Iddo. And that's raised some question as to why that might be. And I don't want to bore you with this, but it is interesting. Over in Nehemiah chapter 12, and I don't know that we need to turn there, but you have it in your notes if you want it. In Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 4, listed among the priests is a man named Iddo. Now, we don't know for sure that this is the same man, but listed among the priests is a man named Iddo. And then later on in the chapter, when we're getting the descendants of these priests, Nehemiah 12:16, we're told that this Iddo had a descendant named Zechariah. Now the question is this the same Iddo? Is it the same Zechariah? I don't know. But no Berechiah is mentioned. It could be, we can't prove this, but it could be that Iddo is the grandfather of Zechariah, according to Zechariah 1, but that Berechiah died early. He's not listed. He may have died before the return, in which case Zechariah assumed the family headship role, and there's no reason to mention Berechiah over in the book of Ezra. But just a thought. Concerning his personal life, we're not given much on for Zechariah. If Nehemiah 12 is talking about him, we know he was a priest. We know he served as the head of a father's house, but that's pretty much all we know. Concerning his ministry, who did he prophesy in tandem with, at least early on? What other prophet was prophesying at the same time? Anybody know? Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them." So at least for a while, Haggai, I call him Haggai, I know it's probably not right, but Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying together. Haggai had started his preaching, according to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. That would put him at August 29th, 520 B.C. This is when Haggai begins prophesying. Now, according to Zechariah 1, Zechariah begins prophesying 2 months later, Zechariah 1, verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So he starts somewhere in October or November of 520 B.C. Just a little while after Haggai. And his last dated message, the first part of Zechariah is dated, the last part is not. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1 is the last dated message in Zechariah. And it is in the fourth year of King Darius. So the last dated message of Zechariah is December 4th, 518. His ministry probably went a lot longer than that, but that's the last one we have a date for. What do we know about Zechariah's death? Or what might we know about his death? Jesus may have mentioned it. Anybody know what that is? Yes. What was it back there? No, that's Isaiah, according to tradition. Matthew 23:35, Jesus is speaking to those Jewish leaders. He says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was murdered, whom you murdered, between the temple and the altar. Now, Maybe some of you have looked at commentaries on that passage in time past. It's a little frustrating, and I don't know if the problem's with them or the problem's with me. When I hear Jesus say that Zechariah the son of Berechiah was slain between the temple and the altar, I think, well, Zechariah the son of Berechiah was slain between the temple and the altar. A lot of commentators, in fact, just about all of them will say, no, Jesus is not talking about this Zechariah. And the reason they say that is 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21, where we read that at the command of Joash, they stoned Zechariah the son of Jehoiada with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So they say, okay, the Old Testament tells us, 2 Chronicles 24, 21, that Zechariah the son of Jehoiada was the one who was killed in the court. So when Jesus says Zechariah the son of Berechiah, he couldn't possibly mean the one who wrote the prophet that we have. I don't see it that way. It is possible that Zechariah the son of Berechiah that Jesus mentioned is Zechariah the son of Jehoiada. There was another Zechariah back there, but I also see it as a real possibility that we've got two men who died in similar ways. So I don't see any reason not to take Matthew 23 as telling us that this is, in fact, the way this prophet died. I can't say it with certainty, but it makes sense to me that that is how it worked. Good question. The reign of Joash and Judah, anyone have some years on that? Been right after the death of Jehoiada, the high priest. I don't know when that would be, but it'd be a fair chunk of time, I'd say. Let's get a little background on the book, and here I think this is especially important. If the other stuff seemed irrelevant, this stuff is important now with respect to understanding the book. Remember, after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided. Rehoboam took the advice of his buddies instead of the advice of his those in the older generation, and he said, I'm going to be harder on you than my dad was, and the 10 tribes divided. So you had Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. What do we know about Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, that first king of the northern kingdom? What did he do? Yeah, he not only let them run into idolatry, he led them into idolatry. He was afraid he was going to lose his kingdom. He thought, okay, these people under the 10 tribes, they're going to keep going down to Jerusalem for the feasts, that loyalty is going to be revived, and then they're going to kill me, and I'm going to lose my kingdom and my life. So he sets up idols in Dan and Bethel in the north and the south, and he says, hey, there's no need. It's too much for you. It's too hard to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods. An argument from convenience. Stay right here. Here are your gods. And the people went with it. And Jeroboam is forever remembered by that all the way through the kings who caused Israel to sin. And what he got started never really stopped. They had 19 kings in the northern kingdom. None of them were good. And in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom falls. 722 B.C., the Assyrians come in, and the city of Samaria falls. Looks like maybe Shalmaneser the Fifth may have started it. Sargon the Second finishes it. And they are carried into captivity, and I don't know that we need to do too much on that, except 2 Kings 17, verse 6 reads, the king of Assyria took Samaria, that's 722 B.C., and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. They were carried over into these foreign countries, and this persisted under several Assyrian monarchs until the job was done. Now, the southern kingdom did better. The southern kingdom had 20 kings, and there were some good ones among them. You remember? We could say some good things about Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. There were some really good kings in the south, but they did eventually fall into the same sins, and Nebuchadnezzar came up against the city, and the city fell, came up against Jerusalem, in about 606 B.C. Now, you'll see seven different dates, 605, 607. I'm going to stick with this one. About 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem and takes it. This is described for us in Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all those are taken, Nebuchadnezzar carries off articles of the temple, and there is a captivity, but they don't remain faithful. Jehoiakim, who's king at this time, he rebels after 3 years, finishes out his reign, and during his successor's reign, in 597, Jerusalem is taken again by Nebuchadnezzar, and that's described for us in 2 Kings 24, 8 through 16. 2 Kings 24, 8 through 16. Nebuchadnezzar carried off some articles of the temple the first time. He carries off more the second time in 2 Kings 24, starting in verse 14, hear how bad this carrying away was. He carried into captivity all Jerusalem. This is 2 Kings 24, starting in verse 14. All the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained except the people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, and the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So this was huge. The kingdom, the city of Jerusalem, is just getting lower and lower. Their strength, their power, their prosperity, their valiant men are being carried off to another country, but they are a stiff-necked people. And Zedekiah, who comes to power, rebels again. And that's described for us in 2 Kings 24:20. And Nebuchadnezzar has finally had his fill, and in 586 B.C., comes against the city again, but this time, he makes sure he never has to do it again. In 2 Kings 25, 4 through 21, this third taking is described. Zedekiah is the king. Zedekiah's sons are killed before his eyes, and then what does Nebuchadnezzar do to him? Pokes at his own eyes. So the last thing he sees with his human eyes are his sons being murdered right before him. The temple is burned. The king's house is burned. The houses of those who are wealthy and prominent are burned. They tear down the walls. They carry off more from the temple. This time they carry off the big C. They carry off the two pillars. They carry off the carts. All the big stuff that had been left is carried off. And in 2 Kings 25:11, we read, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So the city's been completely rifled now. Jerusalem has been brought extremely low. But God prophesied through Jeremiah that this would last, that they, once they were carried into captivity, they'd be there how long? 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11, Jeremiah 29:10. And Isaiah had prophesied not only that, but when they returned, they would return at the behest of Cyrus, named him by name, who would have them rebuild the temple. And sure enough, if we go 70 years from 606 BC, the first captivity, that takes us to what year? Gotta count backwards. 536. 536 B.C., right around here, and you'll see maybe different dates for that as well, but right around 536 B.C., they return. This is described for us in the first four chapters of Ezra, Ezra 1 through 4. It was in response to Cyrus's proclamation, and not a whole lot of them returned. 42,360 people returned. Of all those people, all their descendants, they'd had 70 years to multiply. 42,360 people return, along with some singers and some servants. It's not a huge return, but it does fulfill prophecy, and it is significant because as soon as they return, what do they begin to do to their credit? Build the temple. Cyrus says, go back, and you can build the temple. These individuals go, and they do get it underway. And by the way, there are two more returns, one in 458 under Ezra. These will come much later, and one in 444 under Nehemiah. But the first return is right around 536 B.C. Okay. Let's turn over to Ezra for a moment. Because Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra is giving us the history for Zechariah. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, I take this to be the seventh month of their return. They haven't been back too long. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built what first? Build the altar first. We're going to get that sacrifice and worship underway there. They get the altar underway. They start observing the daily sacrifices and so forth. And then over in, starting in verse 8, now in the second month of the second year, so some time's past now, of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so they've laid the foundation now, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So these are good days. 70 years they've been away. They've just gotten back. They've gotten to their cities. We've got the altar going now. We've laid the foundation of the temple. It's underway. And people are shouting for joy. But what's the next verse tell us? But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, and they're pretty old, who had seen the first temple, what? Wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before the eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. And it was the crying and the shouting was so loud on both accounts that from a distance you read, they couldn't tell which was which. Now I used to read that weeping, and I thought, well, they're weeping for joy. But it does seem to be put in contradiction to the shouting. The younger are shouting for joy, they're excited. But the older people are crying. Now why are they crying, does it say? What did it tell us? They had seen what? They'd seen the first temple. Why does that matter? The first temple had been originally built by Solomon. Of course, the Lord had told Solomon, you're going to have riches unlike any king before you or afterwards. And that was certainly true. Wealth was so available in the days of Solomon, the scripture tells us he made silver like stones. I mean, it just really wasn't worth much. There was so much gold. So here now we've got the foundation of this temple, and the older folks can see it's not going to be all that impressive physically in comparison to its predecessor. And so instead of rejoicing that God's work is being done, they're crying. And you can see where that might discourage some of the younger folks. I don't know if you've ever had that experience at your home congregations, and we're not here to hang out dirty laundry, but sometimes this can happen today. Some younger folks can get an idea, and they really want to see something done good for the Lord in the congregation, and some of the old folks are spending too much of their time talking about how it used to be. I remember when we used to lift up the windows at the meetings because there were so many people and we couldn't get them in the building, and on and on and on. Well, really, that doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter a bit. But it's the same sort of thing, and sometimes that sort of thing can dampen the enthusiasm and the hope and the energy of the young. And it probably did the same thing here. Because when adversity arose, Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that the people of the land tried to discourage them from building the temple. When adversity arose, they caved. Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Artaxerxes, probably Cambyses, the king of Persia, sent a letter back. Now, he had to be prompted to this, but he finally sends a letter and says, okay, tell him to stop building the temple. Ezra 4, 23 and 24, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus, the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. It stopped for around 15 years. All because, there was temporal adversity. But if the children of Israel had been bent on doing the Lord's will, could they have gotten that temple built? Absolutely. But the old folks had got them probably a little discouraged. And, well, what's the use? I mean, here we thought this was great, but now I guess it's really not that great. We'll never be what it used to be. Well, you might as well stop. Enter Haggai and Zechariah. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. In that second year of Darius, Haggai rolls along 2 months before Zechariah, and what is Haggai's message? Haggai's message, it's just a two-chapter book. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to take some time to read it. Haggai's message is build the temple. You stopped building the temple, and now you're out building your own houses. All you're paneling your houses. You're putting all this attention into your own homes, and my house sits there in ruins. Consider your ways. Build my temple. And to the people's credit, within about 23 or 24 days, they jump on. They start rebuilding the temple. In spite of Artaxerxes' command all those years ago that they're supposed to stop, they start rebuilding. And Zechariah comes along and says, keep it up. It is going to get done, and you've got some great things in your future. Just a little more introduction here. Zechariah is sometimes referred to, well, probably just about always, as being what we can call apocalyptic literature. The word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word for revelation, apokalypsis, I think is technically how it's pronounced. It just means a revealing, a laying bare, a showing of things that have been hidden. And that's true of a lot of prophets, but when we say, when they say apocalyptic literature, specifically if they're talking about things like Revelation that are full of visions and images and the revealing of hidden things. And it's even been called the apocalypse of the Old Testament, in other words, corresponding to the apocalypse of the New Testament, Revelation. And you know, before I started studying Zechariah in depth, I wouldn't have necessarily said that about it. I would have said that about Daniel. And yet, as we're going through this, I think you're going to see that there is a lot of similarity. A lot of similarity between the things in Zechariah and in the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you right now, in my opinion, the book of Zechariah is an extremely difficult book, particularly when we get to the last six chapters. Those last six chapters have been called the most difficult chapters in the Old Testament, and we've got men here who could do a better job, much better job at this than I'm going to do. But it is a difficult book. Some of these things are crystal clear. Some of them seem like they could be multiple things. Some things I may not even have any ideas on. It's difficult because it's symbolic. It's difficult because sometimes the language is very brief and concise. You're not given a whole lot to go on, and personal inadequacies apply to some of that too. It's very messianic. The book of Zechariah has more messianic prophecy in it than any of the other minor prophets. And proportionally, if you take prophecy per letter, per word, it has more messianic prophecy in it even than Isaiah, which is normally the one we think of all the messianic prophecies. So a lot of stuff in it about the Lord, particularly again in the last part of the book. At least there's some significant stuff there. It's broken up into three main chunks. There are lots of different ways you can break up the book. Maybe I'm stealing this one if it makes sense to me. It's easy to remember. Chapters 1 through 6 are the first section. We're going to have eight visions. Chapters 7 and 8 concern fasting. People had been fasting when they were in Babylon, and they're wondering if they should keep up these fasts that they got started, and the Lord's going to have some things to say about that. And then the third part is chapters 9 through 14. Pardon me. And we have two burdens here. Chapters 9 through 11 are the first burden. It's going to concern nations. And then chapters 12 through 14 concern a burden about Israel. So 9 through 11 is a burden in part about the nations. 12 through 14 is a burden about Israel. Are there any questions so far? All right. Let me mention something about these eight visions before we begin. We're going to see that the first and eighth vision, they're going to begin with four horses, and they're going to end with four horses, which is interesting. We're going to see these four horses going out, patrolling the earth, seeing what kind of things are going out on in the world, and then the vision's going to end with, well, more than four horses, but four kinds of horses going out in the world and exercising God's judgment. So it begins with seeing how things are going in the world. It ends with God doing something about the way things are going on in the world. And then the middle two visions, Vision 4 is an encouragement to Joshua the high priest. Vision 5 is an encouragement to Zerubbabel, priest and prince. If you're not familiar with this history very much, those names might not mean a lot to you, but at this time period, while we're rebuilding the temple, those are the two main men. Joshua's your high priest. He's your spiritual leader. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's the civil leader. He's the governor. Had they been their own nation, Zerubbabel might have been the king. He was in the royal line. He's in Jesus' lineage in Matthew chapter 1. So those two are put together, and I think that's significant. let's go ahead and jump into chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, which we've already talked about, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers," of course, those who have been taken into captivity. "Therefore say to them," so here's what Zechariah is to say now to the people who are there now. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now notice this. He's not talking about the fathers. He's talking about to the people who have returned. The people who have returned and are building the temple, and he says, return to me. What's this say to us about these people? They're out building the temple, but what? Yeah, our heart's not where it ought to be. We're going to find out there's sin in the camp. These people are out building the temple, and yet they're really, their heart's not in it completely. They've not completely cleansed themselves. Return to me, verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached. Now this is important. Three times in Zechariah, he's going to mention the former prophets. They didn't listen to the former prophets. The prophets were sent to them, they didn't heed. Don't you be like them, all right? You've got Zechariah and Haggai, make sure you listen to them. To whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, said the Lord. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all these other prophets were speaking to him, turn from your sins so that God can turn from the disaster he's going to bring upon you. They didn't listen. But, verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? What happened to the fathers? Well, they got the punishment the former prophet said was coming. The prophets, they're not even alive. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Verse 6, that phrase, my servants, the prophets, this appears 9 times in Scripture. The prophets were doing service to the Lord. Most of those appearances are in Jeremiah. But the things which I said through those former prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? That word overtake means to reach or catch up with. It's used of both blessing and cursing in the Bible. A blessing can catch up with somebody, and a curse can too. And what they said was coming came. Your fathers couldn't outrun it, they couldn't outdistance it, and they certainly haven't outlived it. What God said was going to come came. God's word lasts forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. But here's the good news. Those fathers, it says right there in the middle of verse 6, they return. Now some of you with another translation, what do your translations say? Rather than return, what's it say? They repented. And that is the idea here. They turned back. Those fathers, they didn't do it before the captivity. But once they were taken into captivity, the affirmation here is they did repent. They saw, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Once they were taken into captivity, they saw and acknowledged, we got what we deserve. Now, that's a good thing, but it's better to get it before the punishment has to come. And that is going to be, that's one of the ideas here. You've got some prophets speaking to you, don't you be like them. You get it the first time. Hear the word of the Lord and respond. That's how the book begins.